The scripture reading for today is Genesis 15. Do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield, your very great reward. But Abram said, Sovereign Lord, what can you give me since I remain childless, and the one who will inherit my estate is Eliezer of Damascus? And Abram said, You have given me no children, so a servant in my household will be my heir. Then the word of the Lord came to him, This man will not be your heir, but a son of your own flesh and blood will be your heir. He took him outside and said, Look up at the sky and count the stars, if indeed you can count them. Then he said, So shall your offspring be. Abraham believed the Lord, and he credited to him his righteousness. He also said to him, I am the Lord who called you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land that you may take possession of it. But Abram said, Sovereign Lord, how can I know that I will gain possession of it? So the Lord said to him, Bring me a heifer, a goat, and a ram, each 3 years old, along with a dove and a young pigeon. Abram brought all these to him, cut them in two, and arranged the halves opposite each other. The birds, however, he did not cut in half. Then birds of prey came down on the carcasses, but Abram drove them away. As the sun began setting, Abram fell into a deep sleep, and a thick and dreadful darkness came over him. And the Lord said to him, Know for certain that for 400 years your descendants will be strangers in a country not their own, and that they will be enslaved and mistreated there. But I will punish the nation they serve as slaves, and they will come out with great possessions. You, however, you will go to your ancestors in peace and be buried at a good old age. In the fourth generation, your descendants will come back here, for the sin of the Amorites has not yet reached its full measure. When the sun had set and darkness had fallen, a smoking fire pot with a blazing torch appeared and passed between the pieces. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram and said, To your descendants I give this land, from the Wadi of Egypt to the great river, the Euphrates, the land of the Kenites, Kenizzites, Kadmonites, Hittites, Perizzites, Rephaites, Amorites, Canaanites, Girgashites, and Jebusites. This is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God.
Well, good morning. My name is Sissy, and I'm one of the pastors here, and it's so good to be with you this morning. I know we're in the middle of the frenzy of the World Cup finals, and so I thought I would do something special this morning. You see, I played soccer in high school, so I thought I'd show you some of my fancy footwork. But then I remembered that I was old, and so I'm not going to do that. I was also reminded that our workers' comp policy doesn't cover what happens up here, and so I'm just going to stick to my day job, and we're going to dive into the scriptures. And I believe God has something for us this morning. We have been in the middle of a series looking at the life of Abraham and Abraham's journey of faith. And as I thought about Abraham's journey, I began to reflect upon my own journey of faith, my own journey to trust. I think I've shared this with you before, but I was born and raised in the New York, New Jersey area. I basically lived there my entire life until I moved here to Dallas just 3.5 years ago. And when you grow up in Jersey, you learn very quickly to be street smart. You learn that you can't always trust strangers. So for example, when you step foot onto the New York City subway, you know that you should never, ever make eye contact with a stranger. Like, you should never do that. You learn that if a stranger begins to talk with you, that the odds are something is about to go down and it's not going to be good. That's just the way it is when you grow up in Jersey. And I still remember the very first time that I came to Dallas. This was many years ago. I was flying in for a friend's wedding. And so I flew into DFW airport. I got off my plane and made my way to the baggage claim area. And I was waiting at the carousel. And it was kind of early in the morning. There weren't a lot of people around except for this one older couple. And so I did what all folks from Jersey do. I didn't make eye contact. I took out my phone and I started texting a friend. And through the corner of my eye, I began to see this couple approaching me. And they got closer and closer and closer. And finally, they said hi. And they started making conversation. And immediately, my guard went up because I thought they're trying to kidnap me. Now, we have to pause for a moment so I can explain to you how ridiculous that thought was. This couple was probably the kindest, sweetest couple that I had ever met. They were probably in their 70s, most likely pushing 80. One of them had a walker. They were not trying to kidnap me. They were just being friendly. But that's what happens when you grow up in Jersey. Now, you'll be happy to know that Dallas has changed me. I'm totally fine with how friendly you Texans are. In fact, you're welcome to come and say hi to me, and I promise I probably won't think that you're trying to kidnap me. Now, I know that sounds ridiculous. I get it. I admit it. But maybe we could say, well, that's strangers. We can maybe understand that a little bit. So I began thinking about how I trust other people, people that are closest to me, like my friends. I have this close group of friends, these really deep friendships, what I call my inner circle, these women that love me dearly and that I love as well. They almost know everything about me and they love me anyway. And one of the qualities that I value in friendship is loyalty, faithfulness. That's huge for me. Because of some of my past experiences, I often find it difficult to trust people. Now, by God's grace and a whole lot of counseling, I've come a long way with all of that. But I still find it hard sometimes to trust people, even my friends. There are times when I wonder, will they really be there for me? Will they do what they said they would do? Will they love me no matter what? And to be completely honest, my struggle with trust isn't limited to relationships with people, with my friends. There are times where I struggle to trust God, where I wonder, will God come through for me? Will he do what he promised he would do? Because so often, the reality of my life and the promises of God just don't seem to correlate. And so I begin to ask myself, is God's plan for my life really the best? Now, I don't think I'm the only one. I think many of you have wondered these same thoughts. You've asked these same questions. Perhaps you're even there right now. Perhaps you're wondering, will God really come through for me? Will he do what he promised he would do? Can I really trust him? I get those questions. And better than that, God gets them too. And so this morning, I want to look at a scene from the life of Abraham found in Genesis 15. And so if you have your Bibles, you can turn there with me. That's where we'll be, Genesis 15. And as we look at this scene, here's what I want to show you. Our faith is anchored in the faithfulness of our God. Our faith is anchored in the faithfulness of our God. And so this morning, I simply want to walk through this passage and share with you three observations and two applications. But before we go there, I've got to give you a little bit of background so you know where we are in the story. Abraham has just returned from this epic battle against a coalition of four kings. These four kings come and conquer the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. They seize the people, their property, their possessions, their food, and they kidnap Abraham's nephew Lot. And Abraham hears about this, and he gathers together 300 of his trained warriors, 300 of his best fighting men. These are like Delta Force kind of guys, and he goes after them. And he defeats those kings, and he rescues Lot. Abraham totally decimates this army, and he makes them run for their lives. And this is where we find ourselves in the story in Genesis 15. God comes to Abraham in a vision, and they have a conversation. So here we go. Observation one, God knows and God cares. God knows and God cares. Genesis 15, 1. After this, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield, your very great reward. But Abram said, Sovereign Lord, what can you give me since I remain childless and the one who will inherit my estate is Eliezer of Damascus? And Abram said, you have given me no children, so a servant in my household will be my heir. Abraham has just returned from this great victory. So why does God say to him, don't be afraid, Abraham? What exactly is Abraham afraid of? Well, God knows what Abraham's really afraid of. He knows his deepest disappointment, his greatest fear. You see, God had made Abraham some promises in Genesis 12 and 13. He had told him he would make him a great nation, that his descendants would be like the dust of the earth. And of course, if he was going to be a great nation, then he would need some land. And God had promised him land as well. God had promised him that all the peoples on the earth would be blessed through him. Yet here is Abraham, probably in his 80s. He has no child and no land. God had made promises, and Abraham has nothing to show for it. God knows Abraham's greatest fear, the source of his greatest disappointment, that he would be childless. In this culture, there could be nothing worse than to die childless. It would mean that no one would be there to carry on your family name or your legacy. No one to care for Abraham and Sarah as they grew older. No one to mourn them when they died. Children were a sign of prosperity and fruitfulness. And here was Abraham holding on to the promises of God that he would be a great nation. And yet he doesn't even have a single child. And God says, "Don't be afraid, Abraham. I am your defender. I am your reward. Abraham, I'm your prosperity. I will take care of you." And Abraham begins to wonder, "What kind of reward are you talking about, God? I don't even have a child. And my servant will be my heir." Abraham's not being rebellious here. This was a common custom in his culture. Often, a childless couple would adopt a servant to care for them in their lifetime and then to bury and mourn them in their death. They would then designate that servant as their heir. And God doesn't get angry at Abraham for his question. Instead, he lovingly responds to him. He shows him how much he cares. Verse 4. "Then the word of the Lord came to him, 'This man will not be your heir, but a son who is your own flesh and blood will be your heir.' He took him outside and said, 'Look up at the sky and count the stars, if indeed you can count them.' Then he said to him, 'So shall your offspring be.' 'No, Abraham, I promised. You will have a son.' And then God takes him outside and he shows him the night sky. And Abraham looks up at this sky and he sees thousands upon thousands of balls of fire just lighting up the darkness. And God says, 'Abraham, count the stars if you can. That's how many descendants you will have.'" God wants Abraham to remember, and so he uses the night sky as a constant reminder of his promise. Every night when Abraham looked up at that sky, he remembered God's promise. "Abraham, you will have a son. Your descendants will be like the sand of the seashore. They will be more than you can imagine." Our faith is anchored in the faithfulness of our God. But before Abraham could trust in the faithfulness of God, he needed to be reminded that God knows and God cares. And God meets Abraham right where he is. He addresses his deepest fear and he cares for him by telling him that he is his defender. And that even though the circumstances don't look very good, in fact, they look pretty bleak, there is a reward. "I will take care of you, Abraham. What I said, I will do. I am your God." And God says the very same thing to each of us. God knows and God cares for us. He knows our deepest fears, our greatest anxieties, and he says, "I will defend you. I will protect you. I will take care of you. I am your God." You know why I've learned to trust my friends? Because they know and care for me. My closest friends know me in the way that most of you here don't. They know my deepest fears. They know my greatest hopes. And they've seen parts of me that I try to hide from most people. And they love me anyway. They have proven themselves worthy of my trust because they know and they care for me. Well, friends, how much more is that true of the God of the universe? He knows us perfectly. He loves us infinitely. And because of that, we can trust him. In the moments when I begin to doubt the faithfulness of God, one of the things I do is I go into my backyard and I look up at that night sky and I remind myself that the God of Abraham is my God. What he said, he will do. He knows and he cares. Let's move on to observation 2. God said it, Abraham believed it, God counted it. God said it, Abraham believed it, God counted it. Verse 6. Abram believed the Lord and he credited to him as righteousness. Now, Abraham could have listened to God and just not believed him. God's promise goes against his present reality. Abraham is old. His wife is barren. So how will he have a child? He could have dismissed God's promise just as too good to be true. But that's not what he did. Hear what Paul writes in Romans 4. Against all hope, Abraham in hope believed, and so became the father of many nations. Just as it had been said to him, so shall your offspring be. Without weakening in his faith, he faced the fact that his body was as good as dead since he was about 100 years old, and that Sarah's womb was also dead. Yet, he did not waver through unbelief regarding the promise of God, but was strengthened in his faith and gave glory to God, being fully persuaded that God had power to do what he had promised. This is why it was credited to him as righteousness. The words, "it was credited to him," were written not for him alone, but also for us to whom God will credit righteousness, for us who believe in him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead. Abraham believed against all hope. In the face of overwhelming contrary evidence, in spite of his circumstances, in the face of logic and science, even in spite of what he saw and felt, Abraham believed God. Paul says that Abraham's body, that Sarah's womb was as good as dead. You know what that word dead means in the Greek? It means dead. There's only one kind of dead. Like, you can't be half dead. Abraham's body, Sarah's womb is dead. Paul is saying it's humanly impossible for Abraham to have a child. And yet he believed. And in fact, Paul tells us that as time went on, he grew stronger in his faith. And he gave glory to God because he believed that what God said, he would do. Abraham believed he would have a child. God said it, Abraham believed it, and God counted it to him as righteousness. God counted Abraham as righteous because of his faith. Righteousness is acceptance by God, which comes from perfect obedience to the law. It means that we must keep the commands of God perfectly. Now, if we read through Abraham's story, it's clear that he has not always obeyed God fully. Abraham is just a really ordinary guy. He lies. He's selfish. He gives up his own wife to protect his own skin. I mean, he's done some stuff. Yet his faith in God's promise of a child is counted as righteousness, as right standing with God. It doesn't say Abraham obeyed God, and so God credited to him as righteousness. It says Abraham believed God. And friends, that's the gospel. The gospel is the good news of God's gracious acceptance of us. Jesus lived a life we could not live. He died the death that we deserve to die. Jesus paid the penalty that you and I owed for the rebellious life that we chose to live. We are not reconciled to God by our effort and work, but by Jesus' effort and by Jesus' work. Tim Keller, pastor and author, gives what I believe is one of the best summaries of the gospel when he says this. Here's the gospel. We are more sinful and flawed in ourselves than we ever dared believe, yet at the very same time, we are more loved and accepted in Jesus Christ than we ever dared hope. The gospel is not about something we do, but about what has been done for us, and the gospel results in a whole new way of life. Keller continues, the gospel is radically different from religion. Religion operates on the principle, I obey, therefore I am accepted. The gospel operates on the principle, I am accepted through Christ, therefore I obey. A lack of deep belief in the gospel is the main cause of spiritual deadness, fear, and pride in Christians because our hearts continue to act on the basis, I obey, therefore I'm accepted. I think I've shared with you before that I grew up in a Christian home. My parents love Jesus, and they're also Indian immigrants. They came to the U.S. in the early 70s with very little money, very few resources. And so when I think of the American dream, I think of my parents. They're the hardest working people I know. And from a young age, they taught me two things. They taught me the gospel, and they taught me the value of hard work. And I am so grateful for all the lessons that they taught me. They instilled in me this idea that if I just gave it my best, if I did everything I could, if I just worked hard, I could do anything. And they really believed that. And I'm so thankful for the work ethic that I saw in them and that they instilled in me. But I took that and I internalized that to mean that life was about performing. That my value, my worth, my identity was wrapped up in what I could do. And so for so much of my life, I never understood or believed the gospel. I knew a lot about God. I believed in the existence of God. I just didn't believe God. There's a huge difference between the two. I never believed that God loved me. I didn't even think he liked me. I had this picture of God as this angry, disappointed old man who was just waiting for me to mess up, and I was really good at messing up. I spent so much of my life just trying to measure up to God's standard, but I couldn't. I knew I was a sinner. I knew I was broken. I knew there was all this brokenness inside of me, and I did everything I could to try to fix me. But no matter what I did, no matter what anyone else did, it wasn't enough. I could never make myself good enough for God. And so finally, I just stopped trying. What's the point? I thought, I'm never going to be good enough. I can't earn God's love. You see, I operated on the belief, I obey, therefore I am accepted. The only problem was I could never obey perfectly, not all the time. I finally had to come to the end of myself and bring my questions and doubts to God. And I asked God to show me who he was. God, if you really care about me like you say you do, then show me who you are. I began reading my Bible in a way that I've never read before. And all I could say is that God showed up and I found him to be beautiful. And for the first time in my life, I believed, like I really believed, that I didn't have to perform anymore to earn God's love. In fact, I never could. That what God wanted for me was for me to trust him, for me to trust in what Jesus did on the cross for me. God didn't just want me to believe in him. He wanted me to believe him, to believe that he is who he says he is, and I am who he says I am. That because of Jesus, I am fully loved and accepted. And so I get to obey out of joy and gratitude to a God who loves and delights in me. And that is the most freeing way to live. I'm not telling you my life is perfect, because believe me, it's not. But I'm telling you that I live with more joy and more freedom than I ever thought possible. And all of it is because of Jesus. Here's the point. Abraham believed. His acceptance by God wasn't based on his performance or his obedience, but it was based on his faith. And it's the same for you and I. Do you believe your God? Like, do you really believe him? Because if you do, it will change everything. It will change the way you live, the way you work, the way you do relationships. When the Father looks at you, if you have placed your trust in Jesus, when the Father looks at you, he sees only the perfection, beauty, and righteousness of his Son. You are loved. You are accepted. You are forgiven. You are free. You don't have to perform anymore. Jesus performed perfectly for you. Stop working for something that Jesus has already obtained for you. Believe your God. Our faith is anchored in the faithfulness of our God. Observation 3. God proves himself worthy of our trust. Picking up at verse 7. He also said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to take possession of it. But Abram said, Sovereign Lord, how can I know that I will gain possession of it? God once again reiterates his promise to give Abraham land, and Abraham asks, but God, how am I to know that I will get this land? What's going on here? The text just told us that Abraham believed God. So is Abraham doubting God here? Yeah, I don't think that's what's happening. I think likely what's happening is that Abraham is doubting himself. See, Abraham knows who he is. He knows what he's done. He knows what he's capable of doing. He's a former idol worshiper. He's lied. He's acted selfishly. He's failed to protect his wife when she's needed him most. And God has made some promises to Abraham. And Abraham believes that God will deliver on those promises. He's just not sure if he can be the person that God wants him to be. And don't we all sometimes wonder that? We often forget that we are accepted by God, not because of what we have done, but because of what Jesus has done. We sort of walk around hanging our heads wondering, why would God choose me after what I've done, or maybe what I haven't done? And God will have none of that. God lifts us up, and he lifts up our chins, and he tells us to look to Jesus, to gaze upon the cross. God doesn't get mad at Abraham for his questions or his doubts. He doesn't get mad at us either. Instead, he proves himself worthy of our trust. He points us to Jesus. If you want the more and better life that Jesus came to give, then look to your God. Hudson Taylor was a missionary to China. He said this, "All God's giants have been weak men and women who have gotten hold of God's faithfulness." You see, it's not about you. It's about the faithfulness of your God. Verse 9. "So the Lord said to him, 'Bring me a heifer, a goat, and a ram, each 3 years old, along with a dove and a young pigeon.' Abram brought all these to him, cut them in two, and arranged the halves opposite each other." Okay, this is one of the most interesting scenes in Scripture, and it's probably a little weird. But that's because we don't have any context for it. And so God tells Abraham to bring him these animals. And Abraham knows right away what to do with them. God doesn't have to give him any further instructions because this was a common practice in this culture. This was the way two parties entered into a contract or a covenant. Now, we live in a written culture. And so when you and I enter into a contract, we sign a piece of paper stating what each party will do. We agree that we will each carry out the requirements of the contract. And we take an oath by signing on the dotted line. Abraham lived in an oral culture. They told stories. And so the way they made contracts was they would act out the consequences of unfaithfulness. They would act out the curse that would happen if either party would break their promise. And so they would take these animals, they would slaughter them, they would cut them in two, and then each party would walk between the two halves. And what they were saying by this act is this: may it be so to me. May I be slaughtered like these animals. May I be cut off. May I be destroyed if I do not keep my promise. Abraham knows that this is a covenant ratification ceremony and that the both parties must walk between the two halves. And so he thinks he knows what's about to happen, but he has no idea. Verse 12. "As the sun was setting, Abram fell into a deep sleep, and a thick and dreadful darkness came over him." God causes a deep sleep to come over Abraham. It's almost like this overwhelming darkness. And then God explains to him the history of his descendants. And he tells him that they would be slaves for 400 years, and then they would be freed. And then jumping to verse 17. "When the sun had set and darkness had fallen, a smoking fire pot with a blazing torch appeared and passed between the pieces. And on that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram." Okay, things are starting to get even weirder. What's the smoking fire pot and the blazing torch that they're talking about here? Well, the words used for smoke and blaze are the same words used for God when he descends on the top of Mount Sinai to meet with Moses. And it's also the same words used for the pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night that led Israel through the wilderness. It's a visible manifestation of God's presence. God himself walks between the animals. God himself takes the oath. Abraham had two questions for God. First, he asked God, "How will I know that you will do what you promised? You promised to make me a great nation. You promised that I'll have descendants and land. How will I know you will do it?" And so God alone walks between the pieces. And you know what he's saying when he does that? He says, "Abraham, may it be so to me. May I be destroyed. May I be cut off if I do not do what I promised. I promise to bless you. I promise to be your God and to bless all the people on earth through you. I promise to bring salvation to all of humanity through you, Abraham. May I be cursed if I do not do it." This is what God says. But that's not all. Abraham had a second question for God. He asked God, "How can I be sure about me?" And God responds by walking through the pieces alone. He doesn't wake Abraham up and say, "Okay, Abraham, it's your turn now." That's not what happens. You see, what God is saying is that God walks through the pieces for both of them. God is saying, "Abraham, it's all on me. If either of us breaks this covenant, I'll take the curse for both of us." God is saying, "May I be cut off, may I be destroyed if I do not keep my promise. But Abraham, may I be cut off if you don't keep yours. Abraham, I will bless you even if it means I have to die." Now that's shocking. How could God die? Abraham has no idea what it would cost God to fulfill this covenant. You see, centuries later, God in the person of Jesus Christ walked a bloody road, not marked by the blood of slaughtered animals, but marked by his own blood. Jesus was cut off from the land of the living. That's what Isaiah says. And Paul writes this, but Christ has rescued us from the curse pronounced by the law. When he was hung on the cross, he took upon himself the curse for our wrongdoing. We sinned. We couldn't keep our end of the deal, but we aren't cut off. Jesus is cut off. We should bear the curse of death, but Jesus bears the curse for us by dying on the cross. The writer of Hebrews says this, God also bound himself with an oath so that those who received the promise could be perfectly sure that he would never change his mind. So God has given both his promise and his oath. These two things are unchangeable because it's impossible for God to lie. Therefore, we who have fled to him for refuge can have great confidence as we hold to the hope that lies before us. This hope is a strong and trustworthy anchor for our souls. Why would God put himself through this weird ritual? He's already promised Abraham, so why does he take this oath as well? God didn't just do it for Abraham. He did it for us as well. Scripture tells us it's so that we can confidently take hold of God's promises for us that have been fulfilled in Jesus. Jesus is our strong hope. Jesus is the anchor of our souls. You know, typically we think of the cross as the most significant Christian symbol, but during the first century, the period of Roman persecution, the anchor was a significant Christian symbol as well. In fact, archaeologists have found pictures of anchors chiseled into the rocks of catacombs where Christians were buried after being thrown to lions, burned at the stake, crucified, and set on fire at Nero's garden parties. And the symbol that most encouraged these believers in their faith was the anchor. Because when they saw that, it reminded them that Jesus was their anchor, that Jesus was their sure and steadfast hope. Like Abraham, like those first century Christians, so often the circumstances of our lives, our current reality just don't make sense with the promises of God. But because of Jesus, we can trust in the faithfulness of God. I've come a long way in how I trust people, particularly how I trust my friends. But there are times where my friends let me down. And there are even more times where I let them down, where I disappoint them. And in those moments, I've learned to have grace for myself and grace for them. And in those moments, here's what I do. I ask myself a question. What do I know to be true about my friend? And then I remember who they are. I remember that they love me, that they'd never do anything to intentionally hurt me. I remember who they are. And we would do well to do the same with God. In the moments when questions and doubts haunt us, we must ask ourselves the question, what do I know to be true about God? And then we remember who he is. God is not like us. He is a faithful friend who will never fail us, never disappoint us, never leave us, never let us down. He will always, always do good to us. You see, at the root of every sin is a lack of trust in God. It's because we believe that maybe God doesn't have our best interests at heart, or we think we know better, or maybe we think God won't come through for us. And friends, those are lies from the pit of hell. What God said, he will do. He has proven himself worthy of our trust, and the evidence is the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. Our faith is anchored in the faithfulness of God. Now, I know what you're thinking. You're thinking, well, this is great, but what do I do with that? How do I trust God more? Let me offer you two applications. Here's number one. Go to God with your questions and doubts. Don't take your doubts and questions and sort of stuff them deep down inside. Go to God with them. Like we saw in the scene with Abraham, God is not angered by our questions or doubts. Bring your doubts to God. Ask him to help your unbelief. You think the God of the universe can't handle your questions? You think you can stump God? That's impossible. Come on. One of the five rhythms of a missionary disciple is prayer. And here's what we say. Missionary disciples need God's presence and help, and therefore disciples pray with fervency and frequency. Run to Jesus. Ask him to help you trust him more. Talk to God about your questions and wait for him to answer. God loves to answer those kind of prayers. So go to God with your questions and doubts. Here's number two. Remember, record, recount. We are forgetful people. It's just who we are. And throughout Scripture, God tells us to remember. It's why he told Abraham to look up at those stars. He wanted Abraham to remember his promise. And so ask yourself the question, what do I know to be true about God? And then look back at your life. Remember who your God is. Remember his faithfulness, how he's guided you and protected you, been present with you. And then record those things, write those things down. Because something happens inside of us when we put pen to paper. And then don't stop there, but recount. Tell someone about that. Tell them where you're struggling to trust, but also tell them where you have seen God faithful. Remember, record, recount. In the moments that I begin to doubt God's faithfulness, that's what I do. I pull out my journal and I ask myself the question, what do I know to be true about God? And then I write those things down. I think back to the last day, the last week, the last month, even the last year, and I begin to remember where I have seen God faithful and who God has been to me. And then I share that with my closest friends. I tell them where I'm struggling and I tell them where I've seen God's faithful. And they encourage me and they pray for me and they point me to Jesus. And slowly something begins happening inside of me. My faith begins to grow and be strengthened, and it leads to praise as I consider the faithfulness of God. The God of Abraham is your God. He is a promise-making, promise-keeping God. And regardless of the circumstances of your life, you can trust him. He knows and he cares for you. Believe your God. He has proven himself worthy, and the evidence is Jesus. Jesus bore our shame. He took our curse. Jesus was cut off so that we would never be cut off. Jesus was condemned so that we would never be condemned. Jesus walked the bloody road so you and I would never have to. This is the faithfulness of our God. If I could plead with you for anything, it would be to believe your God. Our faith is anchored in the faithfulness of our God. I can think of no better way to respond than by coming to the table this morning. And so if you're here this morning and you have put your faith in Jesus Christ, you are welcome to this meal. And if you're here and you've never actually put your trust in Jesus, we are so glad you're here. We're so glad you're here. If you have questions, you want to talk to someone about a relationship with Jesus, there are men and women all around this church wearing lanyards. They would love to have a conversation with you. But if you've never actually put your trust in Jesus, we would simply ask you to abstain from this meal. This is a family meal, and it means something special to those of us who are followers of Jesus. But if you would like to participate in this meal, for whatever reason, you can't navigate the steps, simply slip up your hand and one of our ushers will come and serve you the elements right where you are. As you come to the front, you may want to kneel and pray and even light a candle. And there will be men and women with blue candles available here who would love to pray with you. And all are welcome to the altar for prayer. So on the night on which he was betrayed, Jesus took the bread, and after he had given thanks, he broke it. And he said, "This is my body. Do this in remembrance of me." And in the same way, after supper, he took the cup and he said, "This cup is the cup of the new covenant. You now have new access to God through my blood. Drink it in remembrance of me." And Paul says that often as we eat this bread and drink this cup, we proclaim the Lord's death. We proclaim the gospel until he comes again. And friends, he is coming again. Jesus is the host of this meal. This is his table. He invites you to come.